Well, I first read this book, Jesus and the Da Vinci Code, in early 2003 when it first came out, because I am by background a medieval historian, and so when I read the blurb on the back cover, and when I read a review of it, I thought it sounded interesting, and I picked it up in Sussex Stationers because it was remarkably cheap for a hardback, and I read it, and it was really gripping. I loved it. I raced through it. But, as we'll see, as I got further through it, I thought, what? What? And in the end, I got rid of it to a second-hand bookshop in Worthing. And I think now, so actually to prepare this sermon, I had to go out and buy another one, making Dan Brown even richer, which is very galling. But I think to myself, that was probably a first edition. Oh, boy. I was thick. But there we are. Now, you should have, as Peter said, two bits of paper handouts. The first one, which says the plot in brief on the front and has a picture of the book in the corner, we won't use very much. That's a sort of information sheet on the back. There's if you want to read more. I will, however, go carefully through the second sheet that starts, oops, facts and fictions. So that's the two sheets. Now, you could sit there and read the plot in brief, but let me tell you the plot in brief, because sometimes it helps to actually hear it rather than just read it. The hero of the book is a scholar from Harvard called Robert Langdon, who is an expert in symbols, and particularly in religious symbolism. He is in Paris to give a paper, and he is due to meet the curator of the Louvre, a man called Jacques Saunière, for a private meeting. He doesn't know the subject. That night, however, he is fetched from his hotel room by the Paris police, who tell him that Saunière has been murdered. And what Langdon doesn't yet know is that the circumstances are bizarre. First of all, Saunière's body is arranged in the shape of what's called the Vitruvian Man by Leonardo da Vinci. If you forgive me a moment of flippancy, does that mean the body was doing this? But he was naked and in this shape. And written beside the body, in invisible ink on the floor, so the police knew it, but Langdon as yet didn't, was a coded message which ended, P.S. find Robert Langdon. So immediately Langdon goes to the top of the Paris police's most wanted list, and he is their prime suspect. While he is in the Louvre with the body, a young, as always in these books, attractive, intelligent woman comes in, called Sophie Neveu, who turns out to be the dead man's granddaughter, and also an expert code breaker. And she sneakily gets Langdon away from the police because she's sure that he is innocent. And the two of them, on the run from the police and also on the run from the original killer of Jacques Saunière, who's also now after them, have to try and crack the codes, solve the puzzle, find out who killed Saunière, all against time. And it is a real thriller. It's a real page-turner. You know, I couldn't put it down because it was such good fun. But this is why I went, what, as I went on? Because what you discover as the book progresses is that Saunière was not just the curator of the Louvre. He was also said to be the Grand Master of the Priory of Zion, said to be a secret organization dating back to the Middle Ages, actually the successor of the Knights Templar, another mysterious organization from the time of the Crusades. And this organization, the Priory of Zion, have an incredible secret. That is, they know that Jesus was an ordinary mortal prophet who married Mary Magdalene and by her had a child called Sarah, who grew up in the south of France, were the, whatever the opposite is said, antecedents, the ancestors of the kings of France, known as the Merovingians in the 6th and 7th centuries, who were almost wiped out by the church, because this was something that the Catholic Church didn't like, you know, the idea of these descendants of Christ wandering around, the fact that Mary was meant to be the head of the church and not Peter. And so they've gone underground, and this secret has been passed down through the Knights Templar and the Priory of Zion, and Jacques Saunière was the secret keeper. And so it is the Vatican's hired killers, Opus Dei, who actually murdered Saunière and other members of the Priory of Zion, and who are now trying to kill Neveu and Langdon. Are you with me? Does that all make sense? And one of the Priory Grandmasters, apart from Isaac Newton and Botticelli, was Leonardo da Vinci. And what Langdon discovers and Sophie discover is that hidden in da Vinci's paintings there are clues, secret clues about this mysterious secret of Mary Magdalene and the descendants of Jesus. So, this is a novel. Why am I preaching about it tonight? It's a great thriller. It's just a novel. But the problem is this, that right at the beginning, on the preface to the book, it says this. Fact, the Priory of Zion, a European secret society founded in 1099, is a real organization. All descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. Well, so what? It's a novel. I have read novels that the front page, the preface says, this is true, honestly, but it's part of the novel. You know, that is the nature of novels. But actually, it does go further than that. All these are on your handouts. Because one of the things that Dan Brown has said in an interview, in this case with Borders Bookshop, not the one in Kingston, I suspect, said one of the many qualities that makes the Da Vinci Code unique is the factual nature of the story. And he repeats the claim in the preface, but this time adds a bit more. All the history, artwork, ancient documents, and secret rituals are accurate, as are the hidden codes in Da Vinci's paintings. And in another interview, this time with ABC Television, he said this, I began writing the research for the Da Vinci Code as a skeptic. I entirely expected, as I researched the book, to disprove this theory, the one about Jesus and his bloodline and all that. And after numerous trips to Europe and about 2 years of research, I really became a believer. I decided this theory makes more sense to me than what I learned as a child. So what we're left with is Dan Brown claiming this isn't just a good thriller. It's actually got truth in it. There is fact there. And what I've discovered from talking to people about friends of theirs who've read the book and from reading responses in the press to a television expose of the book by Tony Robinson on Channel 4 a couple of months back, is that there's a sense out there, and there might be a sense literally this evening out there, there's no smoke without fire. You know, and if Dan Brown says it, presumably he's got a reason to say it. And okay, you know, some of the things may not be entirely true, but perhaps there's actually some truth in it. And so what I'll be quite upfront about this. What I want to do tonight is knock a wrecking ball through the Da Vinci Code. Because as a historian, I think it's a load of tosh. As a vicar, as a Christian, a theologian, even more so. And if I seem harsh on the novel, it's not because I didn't enjoy the novel as a thriller, but it's because I want us to enjoy it as a thriller and nothing more. So what I've done on your sheet, and I have read so much about this book, I know so much about this book, I'm going to try and condense it down. For everything I quote to you in the first section about the facts and fictions, I could quote an awful lot more, but I'm not going to. So, here we go. The crisp April air whipped through the open window of the Citroën ZX as it skimmed south past the Opera House and crossed Place Vendôme. The problem is that if you're going from the Ritz Hotel, which is where Langdon's going from, Place Vendôme in the middle of the screen there, down to the Musée du Louvre on the bottom of your screen, bottom right, why on earth would you go past the Opera, which is to the north, and then come back through the Place Vendôme? And originally, French publishers would not take the Da Vinci Code because there are so many glaring errors of geography in it. And people occasionally go on, no, actually more and more, people especially from the States are going to Paris and saying, can you show me where this happened? And French guides are finding it embarrassing. Well, actually, no, because, you know, it doesn't actually work that way. And I could give you example after example after example, but I won't. Let one suffice. And then there's the Louvre Pyramid. The pyramid at present Mitterrand's explicit demand had been constructed of exactly 666 panes of glass, says Robert Langdon. And 666, the significance of that is that in the Bible, in the last book, in Revelation, it's described as the mark of the beast. The trouble is that if you go to the Louvre itself, they will tell you that there are 673 panes of glass in it. And I.M. Pei, the architect who designed it, said that he planned to put 698 panes of glass in it. And this 666 was an urban myth that did the rounds in Paris about 20 years ago, which Dan Brown has brought up again. Okay, let's move on to another one. Long before the establishment of Greenwich as the prime meridian, the zero longitude of the entire world had passed directly through Paris, it says in the book, and through the church of Saint-Sulpice, which is very important. There is a line, a metal line, down the center of this church in Paris, Saint-Sulpice Church, where some of the action takes place. And Dan Brown says, the original rose line, this line, the meridian, was still visible today. Well, he's right. The 1667 meridian did indeed pass through the center of Paris. Here's a picture from the Green Michelin Guide, which shows it. But unfortunately, it doesn't go through Saint-Sulpice. And as one of the books I read said, when you're talking about meridian lines, then it may be only a little way from the meridian, but a miss is as good as a mile. It doesn't go through it. And so the line, this metal strip that runs through Saint-Sulpice, has nothing to do with the meridian. It's actually part of a huge sundial, which marks the solstices and the equinoxes. So you can't trust Dan Brown when it comes to geography. What about Leonardo? Obviously, Leonardo, important character in all this. Well, he says in the book, Leonardo believed he possessed the alchemic power to turn lead into gold and even cheat God by creating an elixir to postpone death. This is what Leonardo wrote in one of his own works. Nature revenges herself on those who wish to perform miracles, for they live always in the direst poverty, as is and forever will be the case with alchemists who seek to create gold and silver, and most idiotic of all, necromancers and sorcerers. In other words, Leonardo didn't like alchemists. He thought what they did was wrong and foolish. He certainly was not one himself. And there's another passage that's actually quoted in the book. Many have made a trade of delusions and false miracles, deceiving the stupid multitude. On page 312 of the Da Vinci Code, that is quoted as being about the New Testament. But actually, if you look on the internet, the title of it is Against Alchemists. So do you see, it's quoted in the book as being against the Bible, but in actual reality, it's against alchemists, which the book claims Leonardo was. Oh, so he's not really good on alchemy. What about the paintings? Well, we can't spend too long on all this, but let's look at the Virgin of the Rocks, which plays a key part in the book. Incidentally, it's only ever known by art historians as the Virgin of the Rocks. In the book, it's called the Madonna of the Rocks because he makes a great pun out of it, so dark, the con of man. And this is one of the reasons that the book is such fun, because it's got all these anagrams going through it. And they add to the appeal, to the sort of puzzle nature of it. But actually, its title is The Virgin of the Rocks. And here's the version that's in the Louvre. Now, you've got in front of you the description that's in the book. A blue-robed Virgin Mary sitting with her arm around an infant child, presumably baby Jesus. Opposite sat Uriel, the angel, also with an infant, presumably John the Baptist. Why presumably? Why presumably, Mr. Brown? Because actually Jesus and John the Baptist were cousins. Mary and Elizabeth were cousins. And so it would be quite natural for Mary to have her arm around John the Baptist as it would be for Mary to have her arm around Jesus. The way you can tell in the picture who is who is because Jesus is blessing John the Baptist. That's the code that Leonardo's put in. Now, in case it's not entirely clear, when he repainted this slightly later, the version that's in the National Gallery shows that this is clearly John the Baptist. How do we know that? They've both now got halos, little soup plates around their heads. But John the Baptist also has this cross over his shoulder. And that is a symbol of John the Baptist that's used throughout painting at this time, the cross staff. So the one blessing is therefore Jesus. The one being blessed is John the Baptist. And so that deals with the next line of the book. More troubling still, Mary was holding one hand high above the head of infant John and making a decidedly threatening gesture, her fingers looking like eagle's talons gripping an invisible head. I'm sorry, look at that. Is that threatening? you know, to me, she's just stretching out her hand in covering, in protecting, in blessing, and I must say, to art historians as well. And the hand hasn't changed in the later picture. It's just the same. There's no threat there. And then, finally, the most obvious and frightening image, just below Mary's curled fingers, Uriel, the angel, was making a cutting gesture with his hand, as if slicing the neck of the invisible head gripped by Mary's claw-like hand. What is Uriel doing, please? He's pointing, isn't he? I mean, is that slicing? It's just a pointing finger. It disappears in the National Gallery version, but not, I suspect, because the slicing has been cut out, but just because he's changed the composition of the picture. So Uriel is pointing to John the Baptist, the forerunner who is to precede Jesus. So you see, it just doesn't hold together. It's a great conspiracy theory, but it doesn't hold together. So we've done Leonardo. Let's look at history now. Cantering through the Priory of Zion, founded in Jerusalem in 1099 by a French king named Godefroy de Bouillon, immediately after he'd conquered the city. Well, the Crusader historians tell us, unfortunately, Godefroy wasn't a king. He was French, but he wasn't a French king. He didn't lead the First Crusade, so he didn't actually conquer the city. And he died in 1100, whereas the Knights Templar weren't actually founded until 1119. So for him to have, you know, started off this order, because the two are very closely linked in the book, the Prior of Zion and the Knights Templar, was difficult because he was already dead 20 years before it started. The next claim, the Dossier Secret. These had been authenticated by many specialists and incontrovertibly confirmed what historians had suspected for a long time. Priory grandmasters included Leonardo da Vinci, Botticelli, Sir Isaac Newton, Victor Hugo, and more recently, Jean Cocteau. Well, as if you saw the Channel 4 program with Tony Robinson, it's been known for quite a long time that the Priory of Zion was a hoax perpetrated by a French fascist in the 1950s, a man called Pierre Plantard. Don't just take my word for it. Here's Laura Miller from the New York Times, 22nd of February, 2004. The dossiers secrets were planted in the Bibliothèque Nationale by a man named Pierre Plantard. As early as the 1970s, one of Plantard's confederates had admitted to helping him fabricate the materials, including genealogical tables portraying Plantard as a descendant of the Merovingians and presumably of Jesus Christ, and a list of the priory's past grandmasters. Plantard's hoax was debunked by a series of as yet untranslated French books and a 1996 BBC documentary, which I vaguely remember seeing. But curiously enough, this set of shocking revelations hasn't proved as popular as the Da Vinci Code. The only thing more powerful than a worldwide conspiracy, it seems, is our desire to believe in one. And on your first page, I put a quote from the Da Vinci Code, page 232, "Everyone loves a conspiracy." And that's the basis of this book. You know, it is a great read because everyone loves a conspiracy. Diana was murdered, we all know now. And then I shouldn't really include this. It's hardly a central part of the book, but it's my guys. My PhD was about the Carolingians who ruled in France in the 9th century. And they are viciously accused in this book of having murdered the bloodline of Christ. So I want to ride to their rescue because they've been good to me and I want to be good to them back. Dagobert II was, quote, "a Merovingian king assassinated by the Vatican in collusion with Pepin d'Aristal." Late 7th century. With Dagobert's murder, the Merovingian bloodline was almost exterminated. This actually is a claim from a book on which a lot of the book Da Vinci Code is based, The Holy Blood and the Holy Grail, which came out in 1982. It's not a new claim. Unfortunately, if you read around this subject, you will find that the vast majority of historians, and even people who write websites, agree that it wasn't the Vatican who murdered Dagobert II. He was murdered in 679 AD. It was probably another rival for the throne, a man called Ebroin. Very few would attribute it to Pippin. Certainly Pippin, it wasn't Pippin himself. And if it was an attempt to wipe out the bloodline of the Merovingians, it was rather foolish and ill-advised, because Pippin then went on to make Thierry III, a Merovingian, the king. Hang on, I thought he was trying to wipe out the bloodline. So why did he make another Merovingian the king in Dagobert's place? This was actually all part, if you read the history of the time, they were all bumping each other off. Ebrowin got bumped off shortly after all this, and everyone was trying to kill each other and run the country. That's how they did things in those days. It's a bit like the Labour cabinet, or even now the Tory cabinet. And in fact, the Merovingians went on being kings until 751. So this was almost exterminated. It's something of an exaggeration. From 679 to 751, they didn't do a very good job of it. And then obviously moving to the main part of the evening, you know, I'm trying to say, look, he's wrong on his history, he's wrong on his geography, he's wrong above all on his Christianity. Witchcraft. During 300 years of witch hunts, the church burned at the stake an astounding 5 million women. The Da Vinci Code, page 173. Well, that is astounding. That is truly astounding. The very highest estimates for the 400 years in which witch trials took place in, you know, scholarly published works is 100,000. Most estimates would put it around 50,000, and that is in pagan books by followers and advocates of Wicca, as well as by Christian scholars and totally secular scholars as well. Of that 100,000, let's call it 100,000, the maximum number, of that 100,000, about 25% were men, because it was believed in those days that men could practice witchcraft just as much as women. The occult is not confined to women. And of those 75,000, if it was that many, not many of them were burned. Now, this is a blot in the church's history, although it was usually the secular authorities that carried out the executions, but it is not anything like is claimed in the book. Second claim, originally Christianity honoured the Jewish Sabbath of Saturday, but Constantine shifted it to coincide with the pagans' veneration day of the sun. Now, Constantine gets big press in here. Constantine, who ruled in the early 4th century, the 300s, was the king, the emperor rather, who made Christianity the state religion. That's why he's so crucial in the plot. And at the Council of Nicaea in 325, various claims are made, which we'll come to shortly. And Constantine, it says here, changed the Christian day of worship from Saturday to Sunday because he was actually a secret sun worshipper. The trouble is, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, right there in the New Testament, written in the first century, we have on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. And in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2, Paul says, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. So what happened was Christians met on the first day of the week. It doesn't say on the Sabbath, it says on the first day. That was Sunday. And it appears that the reason they met on the Sunday was because that was the day of Jesus' resurrection. That was the day they marked. That was the day that became their special day, right from the beginning. In a letter that's not in our Bibles, but was written before the end of the first century, because this chap died in 107 AD, Ignatius wrote to the Magnesians, nothing to do with the indigestion mixture, "We have seen how those who were brought up in the ancient order of things, i.e. the Jews, have come to the possession of a new hope, no longer observing the Sabbath, but living in the observance of the Lord's Day, the day on which life first dawned for us." In other words, before 107, Ignatius says, Christians are meeting on Sunday. They're not meeting on Saturday because they're remembering the resurrection of Jesus. Not 325. What happened in 325 was significant because Constantine made it an official day off. Because he was the first Christian emperor, he said, okay, we can all have Sunday off. But it wasn't the time that they changed the day of worship. And this one, also rumored to be part of the treasure, is the legendary Q document, a manuscript that even the Vatican admit they believe exists. Allegedly, it's a book of Jesus' teachings, possibly even written in his own hand. Now again, put out of your minds all those memories of James Bond films that you've seen. This is quite a different Q. And it is indeed accepted by the Vatican and pretty much all Christian scholars. No, that's not true. A lot of Christian scholars that Q exists. How do they work out what Q is? What is Q? Well, if you ever study the first three Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will notice that they're very similar. The same stories occur in the same order. The same sayings of Jesus occur in the same order. And those who have spent many, many, many more years studying this than I say that actually it is pretty likely, not proven, but pretty likely that Matthew and Luke use Mark. Mark came first, and they drew on Mark to write their own Gospels, and included a lot of it, Mark's Gospel. They also seem to have had another source in common, because the two of them, Matthew and Luke, use material that's not in Mark, but which they have in common. Similar sort of wording, similar sort of order. And so this is another source. And in German, the word for source is Quelle, whose first letter is Q. So New Testament scholars have said, let's imagine, we think it's pretty likely that there was a source written like Mark's Gospel about the sayings of Jesus, which Matthew and Luke both used. Now, nobody, as far as I know, has ever said in scholarly circles that Jesus himself wrote it, because it actually describes what Jesus said and did. It's written in the third person about him. And I don't think many scholars hold out the hope that we'll find a manuscript of it. We have no first draft manuscript of Mark signed by the author. The earliest manuscripts that we have date from the second century. So this is a wonderful dream of New Testament scholars, but this is the thing. They would love to find it. The Vatican would love to find Q. They'd love to get their hands on it, because it would show us so much more about the process by which the Gospels were written. Because it isn't secret. We know what's in it from reading Matthew and Luke. There's no conspiracy here. Okay, so that's some of the, I would say, fairly obvious bloopers. Let's move on to the theology. The first, I'm going to take the last one on your sheet first, because it's on your sheet as the last one, because it's the last one in the order of the book. But it's the oldest in terms of chronology, and it's about Judaism rather than Christianity. So it starts off, Langdon's Jewish scholars always looked flabbergasted when he first told them that the early Jewish tradition involved ritualistic sex. I am sure they did. In the temple, no less, early Jews believed that the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple housed not only God, but also his powerful female equal, Shekinah. Men seeking spiritual wholeness came to the temple to visit priestesses with whom they made love and experienced the divine through physical union. The Jewish tetragrammaton, which means four-letter word, YHWH, the sacred name of God, in fact derived from Jehovah, an androgynous physical union between the masculine Yah and the pre-Hebraic name for Eve, Hava. Clear on that? Right. First of all, I mean, why did he put this in the book at all? It doesn't really advance the argument very much. But I guess it's so he can offend Jews as much as he has offended Christians. And it is an astonishingly harsh claim for Jewish believers, people who are sincere Jews, to take on board. Because there is no evidence whatsoever for temple prostitutes, female temple prostitutes, in the temple in the Old Testament. And we don't have any written documents from the period that describe Jewish religion from outside the Old Testament. There is no other evidence in written form. This is all there is. There is some reference in the Old Testament to male temple prostitutes in the temple of Jerusalem. And that is described as when the kings of Israel go astray and start following the nations round about, rather than following the true God, Yahweh, and Israel's own laws. And as soon as a new king comes in who is devoted to the true Israelite religion, he kicks these people out. That's how we know about them. It says he cleaned out. The king came in, he cleaned out the temple prostitutes who are in there. It is not Israelite religion. It's when it went wrong and copied the nations round about. The nature of Israelite religion was that the temple itself was pure and holy, unlike Canaanite temples, where this thing went on all the time. The word Shekinah, to my surprise, is never used in the Bible. It's a word that's first used in rabbinic writings. It means God's glory, the sense of his presence. But certainly, it's not there in the Old Testament. There's no hint of a goddess called Shekinah. I don't know where he gets that from. There is the hint of a goddess worshipped by the Canaanite people, again, round about Israel, and some Israelites who got caught up in this when they shouldn't have done, according to the Jewish religion. Only that goddess was called Asherah. And it says they kept putting up, we don't know what they did, but they put up poles to Asherah, and they met in sacred groves and remembered Asherah. And so there was a distortion of Hebrew religion which involved a goddess, but it was always condemned in the Old Testament again and again and again as not being the correct not the early Jewish tradition, is what he's saying, as he is saying. Hava, which appears as this pre-Hebraic name for Eve, is actually the Hebraic name for Eve. It means Eve in Hebrew. And Yahweh, the name of God, is too holy to be pronounced by the Jews. It's too holy to be written by Jews. And in ancient Hebrew, there were no vowels. There were only consonants. Countdown would have been very difficult, wouldn't it? But they wrote this name for God, YHWH. No one knows how it was pronounced. But later on in Jewish history, when they started putting vowels in as well, it was written YAHWEH and pronounced Yahweh. And you'll find Old Testament scholars in this country as well as elsewhere writing Yahweh when they're referring to the Old Testament God. In the Middle Ages, and particularly around the 16th century, English scholars started writing Yahweh in an English form. They anglicized it to Jehovah, which is not very correct, actually. You can see it's a fairly short skip and a jump. The Y becomes a J, the W becomes a V, and an O gets slipped in to make it more pronounceable. But this is a late English form. So the idea that Jehovah then became Yahweh is turning history completely on its head. And it's not even, it's over 1,000 years out of sync that it went quite the other way around. No wonder his students looked flabbergasted. Okay, Jesus as the Son of God. This is kind of an important one. Until the Council of Nicaea in 325, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. Jesus' establishment as Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea, a relatively close vote at that. By officially endorsing Jesus as the Son of God, Constantine turned Jesus into a deity. Now, obviously, this one cuts at the heart of the Christian faith. Jesus was just an ordinary guy, he was just a prophet, and in 325, this emperor came along and made him a god. Let's look at the evidence for that. Romans chapter 1. Let me just step back a moment. The Gospels come first in the New Testament, so Christians read the Gospels before they get the letters. But it is accepted by a great majority of New Testament scholars that the letters were probably written before most of the Gospels. And the very earliest documents we have are probably Paul's letters. Now, some scholars would put the Gospels a bit earlier, but most would date them at Mark to around 60 AD. Romans, they would date to the early 50s AD. So that's less than 20 years after Jesus' death, very soon in historical terms. And Paul wrote this: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand regarding his son, who as to his human nature was the descendant of David. That's really important. We'll come to that, back to that later. But Paul says Jesus is a human being. He is descended from the Jewish faith, from David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So, less than 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, Paul is saying Jesus is the Son of God. He referred to him, incidentally, as his son, regarding his son. But he said that the resurrection of Jesus proved, declared, showed that Jesus was indeed God's son. In the reading which Alison read to us earlier, about 10 years later now, Paul writing probably in the early 60s AD, Paul says, Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now again, this is important for what we're going to talk about a bit later. That what Paul says is Jesus was God. He was in very nature God, but he emptied himself and became a human being. Not only a human being, but he emptied himself even more and died an ignominious, scandalous death as a criminal, a slave on a cross. Therefore, God reversed that emptying. God reversed that downward trend and lifted him up by exalting him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now, I put that last bit in because it's very significant. Paul was a Jew. Paul was an observant Jew, what we call a monotheistic Jew. He believed there was only one God. And he knew perfectly well that Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 and 23, it says this: "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Ask Paul, how many gods are there? He'd say one. "I am God and there is no other," says Isaiah. God goes on in Isaiah, "By myself I've sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear." Paul is deliberately quoting Isaiah chapter 45 and saying, you know that God is the only one before whom the knee will bow and our tongues will swear. But, he says, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What he's saying is Jesus is God. Jesus is a part of God. There is only one God, and his face is revealed in Jesus. And that is how he can ascribe to Jesus an Old Testament prophecy about God and says, that's who I'm talking about. So you see, it wasn't Constantine at Nicaea who declared Jesus to be the Son of God. It was the early church, long, long before that, in the first century, in the years immediately following Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, Nicaea was an important time. It was the church's first full council when bishops from the whole known church across the world, because there wasn't a Church of England in those days, were called to Nicaea. And the one who did the summoning was Constantine, this newly Christian emperor. And what they did was they didn't discuss whether Jesus was the Son of God and say, okay, you know, we didn't think he was before, but now perhaps he really is and we should vote him into godship. What they did was they considered the doctrines of a man called Arius, who had appeared on the scene a short while before saying that, look, God is God. God is great. God is awesome. God is unapproachable. How on earth do you think we could know God? And listen, God is pure and holy, and he couldn't possibly come close to us and actually become a human being. And so when it says that Jesus is God's son, that must mean that he's actually a bit more than human. He's not quite fully human. But because it says that, because God must have created Jesus, because God is God and pure and magnificent and holy, then Jesus must have been somewhere in between. You've got God up there, Jesus in the middle, the mediator, and us down there. And he sort of bridges the gap. Not quite God, not quite man. And the bishops all got together and said, is this plausible? Is this what the apostles passed down to us as the true faith? And what they decided was, do you remember, this was a relatively close vote at that, that the 300 of them decided by two votes against that Arius was wrong and that Jesus was fully God and fully man. That even though it's impossible to get your brain around it, he was completely God and completely man in one, not something in between. So it wasn't Constantine that turned Jesus into a deity. That just won't wash. Right, next claim. Again, this Constantine, he did an awful lot, this guy. He commissioned and financed a new Bible, which omitted those gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those gospels that made him godlike. The earlier gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned. Fortunately for historians, some of the Gospels that Constantine attempted to eradicate managed to survive. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 1950s, hidden in a cave near Qumran in the Judean desert. And of course, the Coptic Scrolls in 1945 at Nag Hammadi. In addition to telling the true Grail story, these documents speak of Christ's ministry in very human terms. Now, my problem with that is, where do I start? Because there are so many errors of fact in it. First of all, by Constantine's time, by 325, there were already numerous bound copies of the four Gospels. Yes, actually, there were lots of Gospels. Lots more than the Gnostic Gospels. There are all sorts of Gospels if you go looking for them, written in the second and third centuries. the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of James, the Gospel, the infancy Gospel of Thomas, and the Gospel of Thomas, and all sorts of Gospels. But what was this? The early church said, we recognize out of these that there are only four of them that come from the apostles, from the first century, from those who knew Jesus. There are an awful lot of stories around, but these are the authoritative ones. How do we know that they thought they were authoritative? Authoritative. Can't say it. Authoritative. Yes. This is how they knew. First of all, we know that there were bound copies of those four together. None of the others in with the four, just those four. Secondly, in 172 AD, so long before Constantine, a chap called Tatian produced the Diatessaron, a word you can instantly forget, which was a Reader's Digest version of the Bible. What the Reader's Digest have done, this is true, is they've taken the Gospels and they've said, look, they keep repeating themselves. You know, you read Matthew, you read Mark, you read, same story over and over again. Jesus keeps reading the 5,000. Well, he only feeding the 5,000, he only did it once. So let's tell the story from the start to the end and make it all one story. That's what Reader's Digest do. But in 172 AD, Tatian got there long before them. And these are the four he combined: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not Thomas, not Philip, not Mary, not John. Acts of John. None of the other ones that he put in. Just those four. Because they were seen as authoritative very early on. And I could quote you many more. What are called the apostolic fathers, the early leaders of the church, who recognized the authority of Matthew, of Mark, of Luke, of John, but did not recognize the authority of any of these others. When the Council of Nicaea came together in 325, they didn't discuss Gospels. They didn't discuss which were in and which were out, because it was already pretty clear. What they did discuss was Arius. And so what they went out and burned was not Gospels, it was Arius's teaching. They said this is heretical and must not stay around. Moving on to these amazing discoveries of alternatives, the Dead Sea Scrolls are nothing to do with Jesus. They are Jewish texts, most of them written quite considerably before the time of Jesus. You can buy them in W.H. Smith's or any other good booksellers. You can read them and you can look in the index and you won't find anything about Jesus or Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Mary, Magdalene, because they are Jewish texts from a sect that existed around the time of Jesus, probably a group called the Essenes, who probably interacted particularly with John the Baptist. He seems to have known about the Essenes and maybe even mixed with them. But they don't in any way conflict with the Gospels. In fact, in many ways, most scholars would see them as complementary because they fill in the background around the Gospels. And I've read them with great interest. And that, incidentally, is a Dead Sea Scroll on the right of your screen. Sorry for those of you listening to the tape. However, the Gnostic, the G is silent, the Gnostic Gospels from Nag Hammadi, where the G is not silent, make Jesus less, not more human. These are documents from the 2nd and 3rd centuries, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Thomas and others, which describe a Jesus who is, inverted commas, Gnostic. What Gnostic means is giving knowledge, imparting knowledge. And these texts, let's look at them in a little more detail. They were in Coptic, translated from Greek. And so in your next quote, we'll move on to one. The Gospel of Philip's a good place to start. And at the end of it, it says, as any Aramaic scholar will tell you, the word companion in those days literally meant spouse. Not quite sure where Aramaic comes in. The Gnostic Gospels are in Coptic, and they were translated from Greek. Secondly, scholars... Oh, no, I didn't put that on my screen. But scholars tell us that there is no Aramaic word where companion means spouse, nor Hebrew. That's imaginary. Most of the Gnostic Gospels, with the exception of Thomas, which might be quite early, are considerably later than the New Testament Gospels, from the 2nd or 3rd centuries, including Philip and Mary Magdalene. Now, this is the thing about Gnostics. Gnostics believed that flesh is evil, spirit is good. In other words, what we are trying to do in life is rid ourselves of the corruption of the flesh, of food and drink and sex and earthly things. We are trying to focus on the spiritual life and rise above ourselves. And Jesus came to impart a spark of knowledge which will help us do that, hidden secret knowledge which we, the Gnostics, have shared with us. They're very negative towards sex. Flesh is evil. Yeah, and they show Jesus giving secret knowledge. So when it says in the Gospel of Philip, the companion of the Savior is Mary Magdalene, Christ loved her more than all the disciples and used to kiss her often on the mouth. The rest of the disciples were offended by this and expressed disapproval. They said to him, "Why do you love her more than us?" I mean, that's true, that the Gospel of Philip does indeed say this. But if you read the whole of the Gospel, what you see is this is not about sex. This is not about romantic intimacy between Jesus and Mary. It's about imparting knowledge. It's about the kiss of peace. And what the rest of the disciples are offended by is that he's doing this with a woman. Because women are defiled. Sorry, ladies. Sex is defiling. The Gospel of Philip calls intercourse a marriage of defilement. And women who participate in sexual intercourse are called, in the Gospel of Philip, defiled. So not only are the Gnostic Gospels negative towards sex, but they're also, I'm afraid, ladies, very negative towards women. Let me give you the classic quote from the Gospel of Thomas, chapter 1:14. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Now, can you see if I stop the quotation there, you say, "Aha! It is true. Simon was jealous of Mary, for she was going to lead the church." Read on. Jesus said, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit, resembling you males." Because you see, ladies, I'm afraid you're dead spiritually. You need to be a man to be alive. "For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." This was what the Gnostics believed. Women bad, men good. Flesh bad, spirit good. And so the idea that the Gnostic Gospels would say in any way that, or sorry, imply, they certainly don't say it, but imply in any way that Jesus married Mary Magdalene and that they had a children together runs totally counter to everything the Gnostic Gospel stands for. The Gnostics themselves would be turning in their graves at the thought, because it undermined their teaching. And so it's hilarious that on page 334 of the book, Dan Brown says, well, his character says, "Jesus was the original feminist. Women, become men if you want to get to heaven." That's not how I understand feminism. Call me old-fashioned. Then the book goes on. "The church, in order to defend itself against the Magdalene's power, perpetuated her image as a whore and buried evidence of Christ's marriage to her, thereby diffusing any potential claims that Christ had a surviving bloodline and was a mortal prophet. A child of Jesus would undermine the critical notion of Christ's divinity and therefore the Christian church." Well, I don't think, I may be wrong, but I don't think that Christian doctrine would be undermined if Jesus had been married. Because what the Gospels say, you know, the four Gospels, the authoritative Gospels, the ones from the Apostles, is that Jesus was fully human. He was tired. He was hungry. He was angry. He was in every respect a full human being. It also, the Bible presents, contrary to some Christian teaching over the centuries, the idea that marriage is a gift of God. We say in the Anglican marriage service, marriage is a gift of God in creation. The Bible says that sex was God's idea. It was a gift of God to marriage. And so the idea that Jesus could have married doesn't rock my faith at all. The idea that he did doesn't fit in with what I read in the Gospels. But the idea that he could have done isn't a problem. And a man called Gavin White, who was a lecturer in church history at Glasgow University, wrote this. In the early centuries, at the time sort of of Nicaea, the second, third centuries, he says this, "Christianity seems to have mistakenly soaked up a lot of the hostility towards sex and hostility to women that were common in that era, while Gnosticism seems to have made that hostility basic to its system." In other words, the historic teaching of Jesus got distorted by the church, and we have to recognize that. And it taught that marriage was not as good as asceticism, as celibacy, and that women weren't as good as men. We repent of that. But Gnosticism said, this is the way it is.
Women are inferior, and sex is bad.
So was Jesus married? Why don't I think that happened? Well, in Mark chapter 3, Jesus went into a house, and so many people gathered around him, no one else could get in, and people were saying, he's out of his mind. It's not quite clear in the Greek whether his family were saying that or other people were saying that. It says, they said. And when his family heard about it, they went to take charge of him. So Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, and they sent someone to call him. Jesus said, who are my mother and brothers? And looked around and said, here they are. Whoever does God's will is my brother, sister, and mother. Now, don't you think it likely that if Jesus had a wife, she'd have been somewhere in this family discussion? Oh. Right. This hasn't been plugged in. Okay, let's carry on. I'm really at the end, actually. Secondly, in Luke chapter 14, Jesus says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, he can't be my disciple. In other words, what Jesus says is, put first the kingdom. Put God first. Don't put wife first. Don't put family first. Now, it seems very strange to me to think that Jesus could have married Mary Magdalene and gone around with her if that was the way Jesus taught. Thirdly, when Jesus died, John chapter 19 tells us near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son, and the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Why would Jesus do that if he was married? Surely, if Jesus was married, he'd have said, wife, here's your mum. Mum, look, this is my wife. Not gone to one of the disciples, John. So all the evidence suggests that Jesus was not married. But let's finish off by looking at Jesus' wife. Here she is in one of the crucial bits of the book, The Last Supper by Leonardo da Vinci. According to the book, the figure to Jesus' right, so in the picture on the left, is Mary Magdalene and is a woman. Let's have a look at her more closely. That's before the restoration that was recently carried out. Now she is effeminate, isn't she? But what we need to know is that in the custom of the time, John was usually painted as a very beautiful young man because it says in the Gospels that he was the disciples whom Jesus loved. And you also need to know that Leonardo consistently painted guys in a rather effeminate kind of way. Here's John the Baptist. We know that's John the Baptist. It says in the title, it's John the Baptist. But he is not the butch kind of John the Baptist, I imagine. Here from the Madonna of the Rocks, Virgin of the Rocks, rather, is the angel Uriel. He does not look very masculine, does he? In fact, we know that Leonardo used a female model to paint the angel. So do you see that Leonardo used the sort of interplay between male and female to show male figures consistently, repeatedly? And finally, I'd say, if you look at that picture without expecting the figure next to Jesus to be his wife, doesn't it seem to you, as other heart historians have said and go on saying, that actually the figure next to Jesus is leaning away from him to form a group of three, Peter, John, and the third disciple, to match the group of three on the other side? It's not that they are, as the book says, joined at the hip. And to say that the letter M leaps out at you, well, it doesn't leap out at me. So, to sum up, we end up with a Jesus who is in some ways less than Dan Brown's, but in some ways more. My Jesus the New Testament's Jesus, the Gospel's Jesus, wasn't married, didn't have any children. But it wouldn't faze me if he did. He was fully human, as we are, unlike the Gnostics' version of him. In the Acts of John, it says that when Jesus walked, he left no footprints. Because you see, he wasn't fully human. He was just hovering above the earth. Valentinus, one of the earliest Gnostic teachers, said, I quote, that when he ate and drank, he did so in a special way so that he did not excrete the food. Because, you see, that's corrupt and earthly and fleshly and yuck, you know, and God, come in the flesh, couldn't do that. We believe the New Testament Gospels present us with a Jesus who is fully human, hungry, thirsty, tired, frustrated, who suffered all the same temptations that we suffer. At the same time, the New Testament God, who's come in Jesus, is more than Dan Brown's Jesus, because he is God come in the flesh. He walks on water. He stills storms. He feeds crowds miraculously, heals the sick, raises even the dead. He didn't just die as a mortal prophet, leaving a secret dynasty to end up ruling France. And I love the description in the Rough Guide, which says, incidentally, it's difficult to think of a worse advertisement for Jesus and his bloodline than these incompetent Merovingian nincompoops. The French actually call the Merovingians les rois fainéants, the good-for-nothing kings, because they were so useless. They thought Jesus' bloodline would have done a bit better than that, wouldn't you? Jesus in the New Testament, the Jesus that I know and worship, died on the cross, as we sang earlier, to win our salvation, forgiveness from the guilt of the past, a promise of a restored relationship with God in the present, and rose from the dead to show us that we can have eternal life with God in the future. A relationship with God. It's so much more than Dan Brown's mortal prophet. And as our reading said, which Alison read to us, he's a God who comes down to our level, all the way down. Not like the Gnostics, far off and unapproachable and not quite one of us. But in Jesus, God emptied himself and became fully human, one of us, so that I can associate him with when I'm suffering, when I'm going through the hard times, when I'm going through illness or depression or whatever it may be. And he does that so that he can raise us to the heights of his throne, so that we can be with God. It means that he empathizes in our weakness and promises us redemption and hope. And out of those two Jesuses, I certainly know which one I would choose, and it's not Dan Brown's. Now, I'd love to take questions, but I have gone on long enough. So at the end, I will not rush off, and I'm very happy to talk and answer any questions you may have. But I think it's time to close the sermon there, and let's close with a word of prayer. Lord God, I thank you for the way that Dan Brown made me think. And I thank you that the issues that he's raised come to the very heart of our faith. And I thank you for the way it's made me face up to who Jesus is and why he came. The fact that he was one of us and died for me and rose from the dead to restore my relationship with you. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that whether we've read this book or not, you'll strengthen in us that faith. And I pray that those who read it will be caused to think and wonder who Jesus really was and actually go back to the reliable sources in the New Testament. And I pray that you'll help us to engage with the really hard questions of our faith, not to be frightened of asking them, and to use them to come back to you and find how wonderful you are. So I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Meet Mr. Magistrate.